Joy to welcome back again tonight Dr. Cairns, our Minister Emeritus. Needs no real introduction from me for those who are regularly in attendance here and those who have been in the congregation for some time, but some of the students who are here, Dr. Cairns served as the Senior Minister of the Church for a 30-year period, just retiring 2009 or so, and moved back to Northern Ireland and has a very busy preaching schedule over there. He returns to Greenville at least once a year to come and lecture in our seminary here, and that's why he's over at this time. We're very glad to have him and his wife as well. It's always a joy to hear him preach. It's always a joy to fellowship with him and his wife, and that we look forward again tonight to the Lord's blessing as he brings the words. We welcome them in the Saviour's name. Pray the Lord will be with him tonight and throughout these weeks that lie ahead of him as he ministers to the students here. May that be a blessing to them and to him as well. We welcome him again tonight in the Saviour's name, praying the Lord's blessing upon him as he brings the word this evening.
The students will certainly say amen to that. They're hoping for a blessing. But when I come here, they usually give me, these pulpits are set for giants, not for pygmies. And I'm a pygmy. They usually give me some course that's impossible to do in the time. I have 2 weeks to do something that I would take all semester on. And you can pity the students because we're going to be trying to cram an awful lot in. As I said to one of them this morning, the encouraging thing is they're all brighter than I am, so they know it all already, and they're only there just to get their credit hours in. So I'm really, as we would say in Ireland, I'm on the pig's back. Now, if that doesn't mean anything to you, don't worry, because even the Irish aren't stupid enough to try to ride on the pig's back. But that's saying something. I suppose it comes from the cuts of Irish bacon or something. Ask Mr. Mercer. He comes from a part of the country where they know all these things, and what they don't know, they make up, and it sounds just as good anyway. So it's nice to be back and to see you all. Every time I come to a place I haven't been for a while, I think of a story that Victor Maxwell told when he returned from Brazil after some years to look at all the Northern Irish faces, and he said, you know, it reminds me of the man from County Cork. That's for those of you who are not up on your world geography, that's away in the west coast of Ireland, one of the wildest places on God's earth. But anyway, he came back to County Cork after 40 years in New York or someplace, and he said, man, it's good to see all your old Cork faces. Well, I don't want to accuse you of having an old or old Cork face, but it is good to see all the faces we have known and some that we haven't known. And I trust that the Lord will continue to bless the work here. People ask me, why did I retire? Well, I retired while people asked me to stay rather than stay until they were praying I would be gone. And that can easily happen. And when I see the work progressing and the cause of God going on, and God's man in the pulpit with a message from God and the power of the Holy Spirit in his ministry, that is the vindication of the decision. My work is only successful as Mr. Mercer's work is successful and as the cause of God goes on. So we pray for you, we pray for him, we pray for the cause of Christ here and in all our sister churches. Do pray for the works over in Northern Ireland. Britain is becoming increasingly a difficult place in which to serve the Lord. We have a conservative government, at least in name conservative. We have a coalition government. We have a deputy prime minister who is an out-and-out atheist. We have a prime minister who is reputedly an agnostic. We have a conservative who acts more liberal than the liberals, who is far to the left in many ways of what Tony Blair, who was a socialist, was, and is pushing through at this point in time through the Westminster Parliament. And remember, that's more than just a decision of the British Parliament. Westminster is called the mother of parliaments. World parliaments have taken Westminster as their standard. It has set a standard for many parts of the world. And it still does, believe it or not. And they are pushing through an agenda of sodomite marriage. They're making it very difficult, even for private individuals who run a guest house or something like that, to maintain any sort of Christian standard. And the European Union is pushing through laws that are altogether ungodly, wicked, beyond description. So it's becoming more and more difficult to take a stand for God in these days. I don't want to get off on this tangent, but I do ask you to keep the work of God in prayer and keep the people of God in prayer, because certain things happen in these days. First of all, Christians get discouraged. Many times they say that because of the blatant legalization of sodomy and other wickednesses, that we will be coming under the judgment of God. That's a misreading of Scripture. The Bible does not teach that. When this is happening according to Romans 1, that is the judgment of God. It is proof of a former apostasy and a judgment on sins that we for too long have allowed to run rampant. That's certainly happening in the United Kingdom. And out of Britain, you can take the great altogether, because that is just a figment of the imagination. It's one thing. People can become very, very discouraged. A lot of other things can happen in days like these. So we need the prayers of God's people. We need a mighty moving of the Holy Spirit. Religion is at an all-time low in Northern Ireland, which was, until our troubles, the most Protestant, the most Christian part of Europe. More Christians per square mile than anywhere else in Europe, and possibly even in the Western world. Now, part of that is because we have very few square miles, but nonetheless, we did have a very strong Christian witness that is going by the board. And today we have in Northern Ireland, sadly, a very wicked, a very ungodly, and openly rebellious culture. And we do need to see God at work. In these days, one of the traps that people fall into is false religion. We have false charismatism. All these ideas of trying to get people into church. You can have them in with rock groups. You can have them in with all sorts of entertainments. Well, people want to go to the circus, let them go to the circus, but you don't bring the circus into church. It's time to get the power of God, the Holy Ghost. The free church needs a baptism of power and of fire. We are lacking it, and it's no use blaming the apostasy or blaming anybody else. We need the power of God. We need that in Ulster, and we need it here in the churches in the United States and Canada. So let us give ourselves with more zeal than ever, that God will visit us. Is he able? Surely he is. And I don't know, as I said this morning, what his purpose is for UK or US. I can't say that the promise is in our generation we will see revival. But I do know that the prophecy of God's word is true. And I do know that the prophecy is that in the darkest day of this world's history, God will be saving a multitude which no man can number. And that gives me encouragement for this day and any day that he is able to do far exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or think. So let us pray through and let us look to God to do a work and give us the power of the Holy Spirit. Many Christians, instead of going through with God, turn against each other. Preachers have been the biggest culprits here because they have put a load of guilt on Christians. Many of you came to this church because it was a relief from the constant guilt trips that stupid preachers were putting upon you. And I use the word stupid, knowing that many of you parents don't like your children to use it. There are times when it's the right word, however, when preachers would load guilt on God's people that everything that was going wrong in America was because of the Christians. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not true. And instead of getting Christians into that mindset, the result of which is when things continue to get worse, they turn in on each other and they start rending each other. And we in the free church are not immune from that, and it is an ungodly, hellish intrusion into the church of Christ that ought not to be there. Brethren, we need to pray. It's God we need in the power of the Holy Ghost, in the fullness and outpouring of his power, and give us that. We can see great things done. R.A. Torrey, setting out on a world tour in a day of great need, said, "Give me 10 men filled with the Holy Ghost, and I will shake the world." And in 3 years, they saw 100,000 souls won for Christ. There's a question in Scripture that haunts me. I remember preaching on it here years ago, but it haunts me continually. Where is now your God? That's the mocking question that the world is asking. Put that in modern parlance. Where is your God now? You believe in the miracle of the book of Acts. You believe in the movings of God and revival. You believe all these things, but where is your God now? The answer is, our God is where he has always been. Our God is in the heavens. We believe that. But where is he in our experience? Where is he in our services? Where is he in our families? Where is he in the family altar? Where is he in your life and mine? Men and women, we must have the power of God. There's no alternative. May God give us that burden. I'd better stop. I haven't started to preach. It's nothing to do with the sermon. Not a thing in the world. I see some of you getting worried already. Well, that's just to make sure I've got my voice. We're turning this evening. You'll be glad to hear we are turning to the Scriptures. We are turning to the book of the Revelation. Book of the Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation, chapter 21. And we're reading together the first 8 verses of the chapter. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Our text this evening will be taken from this portion we have read together. We'll be dealing especially with verses 6, 7, and 8. Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 8. The text starts with repeating a statement that the Savior had made, recorded back in the 16th chapter, only now under very different circumstances. It is done. Now, as soon as you read that, it sounds very like what the Savior cried from the center cross. John 19:30 records it on Calvary. He cried, "It is finished." Now, on that occasion, he was announcing the completion of his redemptive work, his sacrifice. And that cry, "It is finished," thundered throughout every region of heaven, earth, and hell. It is finished. It winged its way to the throne of God the Father. And to the Father that cry said, "Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. I have borne all the sins of all my people, and I have fully, finally, and forever expiated all their guilt. I have purchased their discharge by means of a perfect atonement. There remains nothing more to be done to procure their redemption and their reconciliation with thee. Father, it is finished." To Satan, that cry said, "You have opposed me. You have tempted me. You have tried to kill me. You have bruised my heel. But despite all the fierce opposition of hell and all the hatred of you and the demons of the pit, I have finished the work. I have crushed your head. I have broken your dominion. I have spoiled your principalities and your powers and have made a show of them openly at this place of the cross. I am even now destroying death and you, Satan, along with it. I have gained the freedom for your slaves. You are now a defeated foe, awaiting your final doom in the outer darkness of hell. It is finished." To the Jews who stood around the cross, that cry said, "For years you have cherished the hope of a Savior, and I am that Savior. You have slain countless animals and shed their blood in sacrifice. But those animals and their blood could never take away sin. They merely pointed forward to the one great sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice that does put away sin. I am even now completing that sacrifice. I have put an end to all the types and the shadows. So to the Jewish people I say, turn from the shadow to the substance. Look unto me and be saved. For I am God. There is none else. It is finished." To a world of lost souls, that cry, as Christ hung upon the cross, says, "I hang on this cross as the sinner's sacrifice and Savior. I have suffered the just for the unjust to bring sinners unto God. I have drunk the bitter cup of God's wrath and curse upon man's sin until not a drop remains. I have drunk damnation dry. But now my sufferings are over, and I will suffer no more. My death is more than a great suffering. It is a great offering in sacrifice unto God. I now lay down this life, but I not only have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. And I will arise from the dead and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. I present this world with a finished work, to be received by faith without the works of the law, to the saving of your souls. It is finished. That is the voice from the cross. Now, here in our text, what we have is the same voice. But this time, it is the voice from the throne. And he cries, "It is done." And in our English translation, those two statements seem very close together. It is finished. It is done. But despite the similarity in the sound of our English words, the language is very different. And the meaning is also very different. This voice announces the final crisis and consummation of this world's history. Now, from where we stand tonight, everything that we have read in this portion of Scripture is a prophecy of a future day. But as we read in Revelation chapter 1, John was in the Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, John was transported forward into that great day, so that everything that he saw and everything that he heard was in the present. To him, this was happening now. So tonight, what I want us to do for a moment or two in spirit is to follow him there. The consummation of the ages has come. The word of prophecy has been fulfilled. The seven seals have been opened. The seven trumpets have blown. The seven vials of wrath have been poured out. The Lord Jesus Christ has returned with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel. The saints have been raised incorruptible. The battle of the great day has been fought against the armies of Antichrist. Babylon the Great has fallen, and Satan has been bound. Christ the King has reigned his 1,000 years, and the earth has been full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The final rebellion has arisen and has been put down, and the final judgment described at the end of chapter 20 has taken place, so that death and hell have been cast into the lake of fire. And surveying that whole dramatic landscape, the voice of him that sits upon the throne sets before us the urgent message that that scene brings to our hearts. And he expounds for us what I will simply call the portion of the saints and the punishment of the sinners. Those are the two great themes that occupy the mind of Christ and fill his mouth as he approaches the climax of this great final revelation: the portion of the saints and the punishment of the sinners. Tonight, I want us to attend to this voice from the throne. Only a fool ignores the voice of God. Seven times during his earthly ministry, The Lord Jesus stated, if you have ears to hear, then hear. 7 times from the throne in the book of the Revelation, he says the same thing. He that hath ears to hear, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Only a fool ignores the voice of God. This voice is a message for us, and we're going to concentrate for a few minutes on these 3 verses and the aspects of this message from God. Verse 6 is the sovereign's final word. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The Lord is the speaker, as verse 5 makes clear. He that sat upon the throne said, and notice what he said, behold, I make all things new. Verse 1 tells us a little more about that. A new heaven and a new earth. Heaven new and earth new. Now this opens up a vast area of thought that I'm not even going to try to get into. But let me just lay to rest a real concoction of the devil that has beleaguered the preaching of the gospel. The devil has somehow got out there, and Christians even have bought into it, and preachers have preached whole messages upon it, that you would imagine that God has planned this great eternity for us, and we're going to be sitting up there somewhere, nobody knows quite where, but somewhere away out there, we're going to be sitting in a cloud strumming a harp. I think I'm getting almost a quote. If not a quote, it's certainly a very close paraphrase of Mark Twain when he said there was only one thing that he feared more than going to hell, and that was going to heaven. And in his own way, I can't tell you the full background of what he was saying, but the idea was, well, can you imagine anything more boring? Forever and ever, sitting up there in the clouds, strumming a harp. I've got to be careful what I say about a harp. As you know, my daughter-in-law plays a harp very beautifully, I must say, and it's wonderful to hear, but I don't know that even she could stick that for all eternity. I have news for you. We're not called to live out there. The future of God's people is down here. It's a new heaven and a new earth. When we come down to earth, we're never told we're leaving it again. It's a wonderful future here, a new heaven and a new earth. Sin banished, the curse removed. Earth purified indeed, renovated completely, brought back to its pristine original condition. A perfect environment for a perfect people. And the tabernacle of God is with man. Now, I'm only scratching the surface. If I wanted to be controversial, I would go on to say a whole lot more of my own thoughts, but I'm not going to do that tonight. All I'll say is this. You look at this. What a blessed paradise it is. What a blessed paradise that will be. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. Some of you have known what it is to weep. Pain is a constant. I pray for folk in this congregation day by day, cry to God for them and have to say, Lord, I can't even begin to understand how these dear folk live, how they can live 24/7 with agony that I can't even begin to understand. You know what it's all about. What a day. There's not another tear. There's not another ache. There's not another pain. When every vestige of sin and its results and the curse are taken away forever. The paradise of God. And the beauty here is that the Lord offers a place in that paradise to all who desire it. For he says in verse 6, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, there are two ways you can take that. I'll give to him that is athirst. Two possibilities. That may well be a word to people who, in the words of the hymn, can say, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Maybe you're among those who have been thirsting. And you've been trying this and trying that and seeking here and seeking there. This is something that the devil is very good at getting young people to follow up on. Always on the hunt for something that's going to make me happy. Something that's going to fulfill the longings of my soul. Something that's going to meet the need of my heart. I'm thirsting and thirsting and thirsting, but I can never have the thirst satisfied. Well, I tell you, from the throne of God tonight, there is a word for every soul that has gone hungering and thirsting. It says, I will give you of the water of the fountain of life freely. As Isaiah 55 says, ho, everyone that thirsteth. There's a place to come. There's a fountain of refreshment, of life. And Jesus says, I'll give it to you if you desire it. But that's the second way you can take it. There are those who have come under conviction of sin. And they feel their deep unworthiness. They feel the sword of divine justice hanging over their head. And in their own heart, they have got to say, if God were to cut me off and damn my soul deeper down than Tyre and Sidon, then I would have to look up from the depths of hell and say, my God, thou art just. For this is my desert. Convicted. All longing for the refreshment of life eternal. Listen, Jesus said, to him that is athirst, I will give of the water of the fountain of life freely. I get a wee bit worried about these wonderful Calvinists who don't want me, as a Calvinist, to invite sinners to Jesus. Years ago, I told you of a visit to our church up in Vancouver. We had a wonderful service that Sabbath morning. A young woman from a Dutch Reformed background was in the service, very just fitting the bill of what I've just described, deeply aware of her own depravity and her own sin, her own need, and longing for God's salvation. But from her religious background, there wasn't a soul, there wasn't a voice that could point her the way of the cross. That morning she heard the gospel and she came to Christ. The minister of the church, Mr. Gallagher, was dealing with her. And just as he was doing it, about 10 feet away, or 12 feet away, I was shaking hands with the people going out, and this old guy, he was really old, but man, he had a grip like steel, and he held onto my hand. And he said, God was not in that meeting this morning. Well, then he tried to take away his hand, and I held on to his hand. And I looked him straight in the eye, and I said, what you have just said is of the devil. He was deeply insulted. Came back that night and told me of his insult and said, you said I was of the devil. I said, no, you see, you should listen to me. I said, what you said was of the devil. You said God was not in that meeting. And while you were saying it just 10 or 12 feet away, your minister was pointing a young woman to Christ. And that young woman has gone on with God to the glory of his grace. And then he explained himself. He said, I got the impression that you were seeking to persuade people to come to Christ. I said, you've got it dead right. That's exactly what I was doing. Exactly what I was doing. I read a long letter from one of these super Calvinists, and I speak as a down-the-line, dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist. I'm not ashamed of it. I believe that is the true theology of Scripture. So don't get me wrong here. I'm not weakening in my old age. If ever I reach old age. But I read this letter. It was actually sent to me. Not from him, but from someone to whom he had addressed it, whom he feared was coming under the evil influence of my ministry. And according to him, I can go to a sinner and tell him to keep the law. And of course, he can't do it, so he comes under condemnation. I can tell him to pray to God for the gift of repentance. I can tell him to cry for the gift of faith. I can tell him to do all these things. The only thing I can't tell him to do is the one thing the Bible tells him to do, and that is look unto Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's to do. And I would say to you today, whatever the need of your heart, if you feel and understand I'm a sinner, I deserve nothing from the hand of God but the wrath of a sin-hating God, then Jesus Christ is able to save sinners, and he will give the water of life freely to everyone who desires it. And that means if there's ever a soul goes out of Faith Free Presbyterian Church to the outer darkness of God's hell, you go there because you did not desire to have Christ and life eternal. If you desire to have him, you may have him. If you desire life, he says, I'll give it to you without money and without price. The sovereign's final word, it's done. I am Alpha and Omega. What a vision. I have to say that vision would put fear naturally into our hearts, but immediately he brings in the word of grace from the throne. I'm offering the water of life freely. Verse 7 gives us the saint's final reward. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The identity of the saints is very interestingly described here. He that overcometh. He that conquers. That's the word. You see, true saints are marked by conflict. Now you've heard that 100 times, 1,000 times. We're marked by conflict. Though, mind you, most of us are doing our best to shirk it. I often think, when churches are singing Onward Christian Soldiers, the devil must be having high carnival, must be laughing his head off. Look at them singing away there, and they go home. And that's it. They're not engaged in very much conflict at all. Paul says, strive with me in your prayers. Where are the Christians who are agonizing in prayer? Where are the Christians who are storming the battlements of heaven? Where are the Christians who are invading the strongholds of hell? They're few and far between. And yet this portion of Scripture would lead me to believe, this may sound very extreme to many, but lead me to believe that true saints, as distinct from fake saints, are marked by conflict, but they're also marked by conquest. True Christians conquer. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying a Christian never falls. I wish I could say I had never fallen. I wish I could say that I still don't fall. But I'd be lying. But the mark of the Christian is, what time I fall, I shall arise. You see, there is a conquest, a victory. Christians don't shirk the battle with sin and with Satan, and they don't forsake the ranks of the Lord Jesus Christ when they're opposed. They don't join up with the ranks of the enemy, and let me kneel this. And I understand that this is not a very popular position to take today. I understand that it's going to become more and more difficult for churches like Faith Free Presbyterian Church to have a people who will come and adhere to what we stand for and the standards that we stand by, because we're living in a day when to be a Christian, in many people's view, is to bring in as much of the world as possible so that you can please as many people as possible. And if you bring it all in, then people will come along. Only one thing wrong with that. You do not do battle with the devil by bringing the devil into the church. That's not how you stand for Christ. In the natural realm, that would be called treason. And in the spiritual realm, it is treason. Oh, men and women, understand this. We are to be conquerors, not to join the ranks of the enemy, not to bring the enemy within the camp. We are to remain faithful to Christ and His gospel. We don't forsake the faith, but we contend for it. That's the identity of the saints. And the victory of the saints is that they do overcome. Now, there's a wonderful truth here when you talk about Christians overcoming. You remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8:37? We are more than conquerors. Revelation says we're conquerors. Well, Paul is expounding and he's saying we are more than conquerors. What does that mean? How can you be more than a conqueror? Well, you see, just think to your own national history. Many a battle has been won, but it's taken a great toll. If you ever get the chance to visit the scenes of the great conflicts of World War I and World War II, if you ever get a chance to go there, I would say go. If you ever get a chance to go to the Vietnam Memorial, go. If you ever get a chance to go out to Hawaii and stand looking down through the crystal clear waters to the remains of the Arizona, go. And it will chill your heart and silence your soul. Victories were won, but at what terrible loss. Terrible loss. But in this battle, the saints lose nothing. I want you to understand that. For a while we may appear to do so, but in reality we don't. A Christian is tried, he's troubled, he's afflicted. But all his graces come out stronger. Did you ever notice? You ever notice this? I'm sure it must have struck you. In over 50 years in the gospel ministry and visiting and all kinds of places, certainly has hit me very hard. Here am I, enjoying for all of my life health and strength. And I go to visit some poor soul in agony. And yet he's aglow with the joy of God. Some of you may remember I used to love to talk about one of my father's best friends, a man by the name of Jim Carey. He was a 19-year-old. He was running full tilt when a little child ran out in front of him. And Jim pivoted to miss the child. And as he fell, he injured himself so badly that he spent the rest of his life as a paraplegic, 19 years of age, never walked again. Sat in his wheelchair. He would
greet them outside the door on a good day. And Jim beamed at the worlds that went by. Many times, and I remember my dad talking about this, you would go to Jim's home to be a blessing to him, and you came away, and he was the blessing to you. I remember visiting in a hospital and seeing a man there, got to talk with him. He was flat out on a bed. He had lain like that. This was in the 1990s, and he had lain like that from 1948. He had just been 20 years old. He was a seaman. And as a result of the accident, he was brought to shore in Northern Ireland. He was a Norwegian. He spoke no English, or little or no English. Foreign country. He had no relations. He had nothing. He's lain there ever since, now gone to glory. He had learned enough English with a very thick accent that you could possibly understand him. When you came to that bed, you knew this man was a conqueror, and all his graces were strengthened even through the trial. Every gift that God has given us remains untouched. Even if Christians lose their lives, Jesus says they don't lose them. They actually save them. You see, not a saint will ever be lost. No blood-bought soul will ever be dragged out to the caverns of the damned. Not a hair of his head can perish. No storm can overthrow the vessel of the believer or stop him from reaching the haven of rest. I think I've told you of my two older brothers. They're both gone now. One, many of you will remember Dave, saved through the ministry of this church, baptized in one of our baptismal services, and a joy to behold the grace of God in his life. Dave fought cancer for 4 years with increasing levels of pain. Our older brother loved to read books about the Bible, but little of the Bible itself. He loved to ponder the problem of pain, read all the philosophers on the problem of pain, and especially was interested, therefore, in the book of Job. Not that he read the book of Job too much, but what other people had to say about it. Just when Dave was at his worst, his elder brother came on the phone. And as they got talking, he said, "You know, it seems to me when I read the book of Job that God has forgotten that he was God. The only one that comes out of that doing what he wants is the devil." I never forget Dave's response. Did something that no preacher I've ever heard had ever done. Bringing two scriptures together. He said, "Ed, if that's all you see in the book of Job, you need to read it again. Let me tell you what I see there. I see Satan and all the power of hell do everything they can to destroy a believer. And they fail." And this was the twist that I had never thought of. Because Jesus said, "I give to my sheep eternal life, and none shall pluck them out of my hand." No believer can ever perish. Never let Romans 8 just become a welter of words to you. Let this be a deep and wonderful consolation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or peril or nakedness or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the victory of the saints, and here's their inheritance. Go through the book of Revelation sometime, see all the things that are promised to the overcomer. I'll give him of the tree of life. He'd not be hurt of the second death. I'll give him to eat of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I like what one old preacher said. I don't know what that means, but it must be glorious. I'll give him power over the nations and give him the morning star. What does that mean? I tell you, I just don't know. And there's a very good reason I don't know. All the languages of all the nations that have ever existed put all their vocabularies together, and they could not even approach to describing what it means when Jesus says, I will give you the morning star. He's giving you himself and all that's in him. Oh, what a glorious thing it is to have Christ, the blessing of the overcomer. I'll not blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess him before my Father. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And then to me the greatest, most amazing, most mind-boggling, eye-opening promise of them all. This is why I said your future Christian is not sitting on the end of a cloud somewhere strumming a harp. Oh, you'll be singing and praising God. I wish I were here next Sunday night, by the way, to hear the Hallelujah chorus. I fought for years to get Dr. Gingery to do it. He was scared. But it has come. And it's like heaven on earth. What a day that's going to be. Oh, it's going to be singing like you've never heard. But what's your future? I will give to him to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. The future for the Christian is that Christ will rule this universe with and through his people. That's the future. Oh, it's good to be saved. Here's the inheritance. Now can you understand the beauty of the Savior's invitation in Matthew 25:34? Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Can you get a glimpse of the glory, the inheritance of the saints? The voice of the sovereign, the final word of the sovereign. The final reward of the saints. Wouldn't it be nice if we were all there? Let me ask you, will you be there? I've learned the hard way, you don't take anything for granted. I have visited people that I have taken to be Christians for years, only for them to tell me, I have never been saved. That's a scary thought, because this passage ends with the sinner's final doom. What a catalogue of sins, the fearful, the unbelieving, the fearful. People who know the truth, but they're too scared. The fear of the cost and the fear of the cross. They fear man more than they fear God, but they have such a fear that they will not come to Christ. Then there's unbelief. Fearful, the unbelieving, they reject Christ. The abominable, this abomination is disgusting impurity, usually associated in Scripture with Antichrist and with idolatry. Speaks of murderers, hands that are stained with blood. Eye and hearts that are black with the fullness of hatred. Understand that? You know, if you have a hatred in your heart, a hatred in your heart for any brother or sister, unless you get saved, you're damned. Do you understand me? Unless you get saved, you're damned. Because that hatred is murder, and no murderer can enter into glory. And what about those who are guilty of the blood of Jesus? Oh, men and women, this is an awful catalogue of sin. The whoremongers, the word is fornication, sexual impurity. Don't think for a moment that the Church of Rome has a monopoly on impurity. I know it's a cesspool of iniquity and has been, and the Bible has described it as such. But you can go to your Presbyterian churches, your Methodist churches, your Baptist churches, your Bible churches. You can go wherever you like, and you will find people who are up to their eyes in impurity. They are filling their minds with impurity. They are perverted with impurity. And the Bible says, you look down into hell, that is their destiny. Whoremongering, sorcery, enchantment, the use of black arts, especially through the use of drugs. Does that speak to modern Western society? Idolatry, false religion, or covetousness. And then it ends up with liars. Liars. And you lie against other people. Liars. The worst form of lying of all, and this takes place in gospel meetings all across America week after week. The Word of God comes. In the words of Christ in his great parable, go work today in my vineyard. And people say, yes, Lord, I'm going. I'm going. He says, come to me. Yes, Lord, I'm coming. I'm coming. I intend to come. But they never come. And they fob off the Christ of God with a lie. What a catalog of sins. What a company of sinners. As you look at that company of every category, with no exceptions, the rich, the famous, the poor, the unknown, some who hid their sins well, some who flaunted them to the world, black and white, and brown and yellow, of every nation, every culture, every religion, every class, every creed. Let me ask you, when you look at that vast array, can you see yourself there? Born in a Christian home, raised at the knee of a godly mother, prayed over by a sincere father, taught by people who loved your soul, preached to by preachers who labored before God to see you saved. And finally, you drift out into God's eternity, a Christ-rejecting sinner. Can you see yourself in that crowd? What a condemnation. They'll have their part. Their part. The sentence is individual. And it's well deserved. It's their part. The place is the lake of fire. Place of the blazing wrath of a holy God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What makes it so fearful? The hands of the judge that condemn the sinner to outer darkness. Ah, my friend, they're the hands that have held you in being. They're the hands that uphold you even now from dropping off into hell. They're the hands that were nailed to the tree. They're the hands that are outstretched to you and saying, if you desire, I'll give the water of life freely. How fearful to fall into those hands of judgment that were reached forth in mercy. The permanence of this punishment is, this is the second death. This text transports us to a time when these things will be, when saints will enter into their eternal inheritance and sinners will enter into their permanent punishment. But for the moment, they are yet in the future. Oh, they're certain. But they're yet in the future. They raise an alarm. And I can do no better than conclude with the prayer of Moses, the man of God. Oh, that they were wise. Oh, that they understood this. That they would consider their latter end. It is done. The voice from the throne, the inheritance of the saints, that's their portion. The punishment of the sinners. I ask you tonight, where will you be in God's eternity? Let that question sink down into your hearts. If you're not converted to Christ, flee from the wrath to come. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. One of the greatest Anglo-Irish preachers who ever lived, the great Grattan Guinness, said, "It is a solemn thing to speak. Every word dropped by us is caught by God. It is a solemn thing to live. It is a solemn thing to die. But the dying is the more solemn. Dying is the ebb of time. Dying is the flow of eternity. We come to this solemn moment. Let me ask you, in the light of God's eternity, where you stand regarding Christ. Young man, young woman, boy or girl, middle-aged or old, are you saved? Are you saved? Do you desire Christ? If you're not a Christian, we're here to help you. We can't save you. If you'd like to speak with Mr. Mercer or with me, come have a word with us. Let's open the scriptures of truth with you to point you to Jesus. And if you're a Christian, go out of this place in conflict, yes, but overcoming in the victory of the Christ who finished it all. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. And after the faltering voice of man is silent, speak on to every soul. O God of all grace, complete families in Christ, save the lost, we pray. Lord, restore the cold at heart, the backslidden in spirit. Revive the saints of God. God, forgive us our sins. Lord, set us on fire for Thee. And, O God, we pray, help us to labor with eternity's values in view, looking to that great day and the voice from the throne will finally say, "It is done," and we enter in eternally to the joy of our Lord. Till that day dawns and the shadows all flee away, keep thy hand upon all thy church and bless us as we separate one from another. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be the abiding portion of us all, both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks in Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen.